A week ago, we were discussing the question of authenticity or authorship of the second part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 66. Pretty standard critical view is that those chapters do not come from Isaiah himself, but from a writer in late exilic time. And we were looking at some of the kinds of arguments that are given to substantiate that viewpoint. It seems to me, just to back up for a minute, by way of review, that the arguments can be reduced basically to three. The first was concepts and ideas differ in that second section of the book from concepts and ideas in the uncontested parts of the first section of the book. The second line of argument is that there is a difference in language and style in the second part, and that that points to different authorship. We looked at both of them, those lines of reasoning, fairly closely, and I gave you some responses to them. We were then discussing the last argument, which is the argument from historical background. The historical background of the second part of the book is clearly different from that of the first part. It assumes the exile has taken place. Cyrus is mentioned by name as the one who is about to deliver Israel from exile. The message, instead of one of warning, coming judgment, has turned to a message of consolation and hope in view of the imminent release from exile. And that historical background issue, seems to me, is the crucial argument. It boils down to the issue of whether or not you are willing to accept the possibility of genuine prediction and divine revelation in connection with that. If you're not willing to accept that, you're almost forced to the conclusion of the critics that someone could not possibly have written that material unless he was living in the time of the exile. And that's why the critics argue that the person who wrote this must have been living in the time which he describes and been impossible in any to explain by any human means how Isaiah could have written these things. But then in connection with that argument, question often arises about the relevance of Isaiah 40 to 66 for Isaiah's contemporary. And that's where we were at the end of the hour. And a critical argument, of course, is prophets always speak with relevance to their contemporaries. This would have no relevance for someone in Isaiah's own time. I'm not so sure that that's such a strong point either with respect to the content of the second part of the book. And right at the end of the hour, I was mentioning that after the death of Hezekiah, who was the king during whose reign, Ahaz and Hezekiah, during whose reigns most of Isaiah's ministry took place. In fact, you remember, if you go back to Isaiah 1:1, it says that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. It doesn't mention Manasseh, but if you remember when we discussed the introduction to the book, since the book does report the death of Sennacherib, we know the date of the death of Sennacherib, it's clear that Isaiah did prophesy on into the time of Manasseh, even though he's not mentioned in the preface to the book. And many feel that what Isaiah did during the time of Manasseh was turn from a wide public ministry to a ministry to those who were godly in the land, those who did respond to his message, who were concerned about Israel's condition and sin. When you get to the rule of the next king, that is Manasseh, after Hezekiah, the nation fell into terrible apostasy. And 2 Kings 21 describes the evils of the time under Manasseh, who's the most wicked king of the southern kingdom. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was martyred during the time of Manasseh. Tradition is that Manasseh's men went after him. He hit in a tree. The tree was cut in two. I think I mentioned that earlier. And in the process, Isaiah was cut in two. And some see an allusion to that in Hebrews 11, where it says of heroes of the faith that some were sawn asunder. But it must have become clear to Isaiah after the death of the good king, Hezekiah, that the nation was not going to repent, that exile was inevitable. That would also have been obvious to the true people of God, those who did listen to Isaiah's message. And under those circumstances, as if Isaiah turned to minister to those people, there was no need to bring the message of rebuke and condemnation. That had already been done. It was clear what was coming. The great need at that point was to bring words of comfort and hope to the true people of God who were following Isaiah in the midst of a time of terrible apostasy and persecution. So no doubt those people saw the judgment of the exiles inevitable. They may have been tempted to despair, to wonder if that was going to be the end of the nation. They'd be taken away. That would be the end. So that I think the frame of mind of the people, the godly people of Isaiah's own time, could have been very similar to the frame of mind of the people who actually experienced those conditions of the exile. People that actually went into exile, they could wonder too, is there any future for the nation? They could be tempted to despair. So that the message of Isaiah, that God would deliver his people, that message would bring comfort to the true people of God. And that would be true of the people who actually experienced the exile. There would be comfort in that, to know that it was temporary, it was not forever. It would also be of comfort to the true people of God in Isaiah's own time, where they saw the apostasy increasing and came more and more to realize that exile was inevitable. One other comment. It's interesting that that dividing section of historical material, chapters 36 to 39, it sort of divides between Isaiah 1 to 38, the earlier prophecies, and then this section of 40 to 66. That dividing section ends with the prediction that the people of Judah will go into exile to Babylon. You see, if you look at the end of, well, you look at all of 39, it's a short chapter, you have the story of the visit of Merodach-Baladan, who was the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, and he comes to Jerusalem. This is during the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah receives him, shows him all the treasures of his house, you read in verse 3, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? From where came they unto thee? Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? Hezekiah answered, all that's in mine house they have seen. There is nothing among my treasures I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, he said moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. The interesting thing is, in that time of Hezekiah, Babylon was not a major power. Babylon was a city under Assyrian control. Syria was a major power. Now, Babylon may have had its own ideas about trying to free itself from Assyrian domination, but at that point, there wasn't much that had come of that. But here is a specific prediction that God gives to Isaiah to pass on to the people, that captivity is going to come, and it's not just going to be to Assyria that was a major power, it's going to be the city of Babylon. Now, in the arrangement of material in chapters 36 to 39, which is, are incidents from the life of Hezekiah. That prediction about going into captivity to Babylon is placed at the end of the section. In other words, it's placed immediately before chapter 40 and following, which talks about already being in Babylon and deliverance from exile. It's placed at the end of that historical section, 36 to 39, even though chronologically it was probably earlier than some of the other events in 36 to 39. There's very complex problems with the chronology of Hezekiah's reign, but almost everybody's agreed that that visit by Merodach-Baladan did not occur at the end of his life. It occurred earlier. I won't get into the reasons for that. But it seems reasonable to assume that it was placed at the end for a logical reason, not a chronological reason. It's put at the end for a logical reason to form an introduction to these words of consolation that follow. As Isaiah assures the people that even though exile is going to come, so you have that prophecy right at the end of 39, even though it is going to come, that's not the end. God will still be with his people. There's still a future ahead of them. So I think at that point you're back to what we said right at the beginning. If Isaiah could predict that an exile is coming, there's no reason why he can't predict that there's going to be a deliverance from the exile that is coming. And not only Isaiah was speaking about coming of exile and Babylonian exile, not Assyrian, but Micah was too. Micah was Isaiah's contemporary. If you look at Micah 4:10, Micah says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." So even Micah is speaking about going to Babylon. So it seems to me that there is reason to say that this material does have significance for Isaiah's contemporaries, even though it involves events that are 100 or more years after his lifetime. I might just mention, Manasseh reigned 686 to 642. We don't know exactly how far into that Isaiah's ministry went, although we go back there to the death of Sennacherib. That was I think it was 37. Dates of Cyrus are 539 to 530. So here's Manasseh, here's Cyrus. See, it's more than 100 years. It'll be 100, up to 150 years almost. But somewhere longer than 100 years. Now, it seems to me that these basic arguments of the critics then are not adequate to prove multiplicity of authorship. They're good responses to all of them. And then you can go to the other hand, the other side of the question. You have these arguments against authenticity. There are also some strong reasons for maintaining Isaiah and its authorship, or the authenticity of this material. I want to mention two. First one is, there's no manuscript evidence that the book ever existed in anything but its present unified form. There's no manuscript evidence that the book ever existed in anything but its present unified form. In other words, there is no manuscript of a second Isaiah as a self-contained unit. And the interesting thing is there, we do have a Dead Sea Scroll manuscript of the entire book of Isaiah, the Isaiah Scrolls. And it's the whole book. 2nd century B.C. That's the prime exhibit in that Dead Sea Scroll museum that there is in Jerusalem. 2nd century B.C. If you look at the Septuagint, it's the same. Septuagint manuscripts are not a part of the book of Isaiah, or the whole of the book of Isaiah. It goes back 250, 200 B.C. So, as far as manuscript evidence, it certainly is with the unity of the book. Second factor, and this certainly is of great significance if you have any high view of Scripture. The New Testament witness is clearly to Isaiahic authorship. The New Testament witness is clearly to Isaiahic authorship. Alexander, in his commentary, notes that Isaiah is quoted by name 21 times in the New Testament, which is quite a few times. And those quotations come from both sections of the book, that is, from 1 to 39. Or from 1 to 38, and from 40 to 66. Let me give you a few examples. John 12, 38 to 40. Says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. I have two quotes. The first one is from Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The second one is from Isaiah 6:9. Both of them are said to be from Isaiah. And one is from the first part of the book, the other is from the second part of the book. John, in verse 41, adds, these things said Isaiah. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about it. So, quite clear that John understands both the first part and the second part of the book to have come from Isaiah himself. If you look at Luke 4:17, you read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's a quote from Isaiah 61, which is the second part of the book. It's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Acts 8:30. This is where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah, and you read in verse 30, Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading, Philip asked. How can he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. That's Isaiah 53. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet, second part of the book. So I think the manuscript evidence and the New Testament witness is quite clear that we are to understand the entirety of the book as being from Isaiah. Any questions or comments on this authorship issue yet? Well, the same methodology that's used to divide between first and second is carried further. It's not only a third. With some of these critical scholars, you have a fourth and a fifth. Some of them you get up to a dozen Isaiahs. But you see, that's, again, I think, points up the fallacy of the method. If you accept that kind of method of separating language and style, anywhere you have different vocabulary or something, you're going to say this is a different writer. You could almost say every chapter is written by somebody else. Probably couldn't go that far. But it, you know, you go a lot further than a second, and many scholars have. But the predominant thing is a Deutero-Isaiah. But they're, I'd say, Trito, T-R-I-T-O. Trito-Isaiah. Fair number of adherents to three Isaiahs. But there are examples of people going up to 12 and 13.
Said earlier that it was during the reign of Manasseh that the exile began to happen.
Yeah.
And yet, the visit of the envoys to Babylon occurred not at the end of Hezekiah's life, but sometime before that. I mean, right there is a statement that the exile is inevitable.
All right, you could back it up to that, I guess. Although, you always have that Jeremiah passage. What I'm thinking, trying to find a reference for, is that passage where the illustration is used with the potter and the clay, and the Lord's the potter, his people are the clay. And Jeremiah goes down, he visits the potter, and then the Lord says to him, to what nation, I say, I will deliver you, and that nation turns away from me and disobeys my word, then I will, instead of delivering them, I will curse them. And reverse, to what nation, I say, I will destroy you. If that nation repent and turn to me, then instead of destroying, I will bless. So there's that possibility of the, quote, reversal, the conditional aspect of the prophecy, even though the condition may be unstated, that always has to be at least considered. Is it 18? I thought it was 28. 18. Okay. Yeah. See, 18:8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. So you do clearly have that statement at the end of chapter 39. But you see, when you get to a thing that can make you wonder about the possibility of Jeremiah 18:8 functioning in that context, is that when you go, you have Manasseh, then you have Ammon, but after Ammon you have Josiah. And in the time of Josiah, the law book was found. And there was a great reformation in the time of Josiah. And then you could wonder, is this reformation under Josiah going to be enough to, say, cause that the exile will be reversed, and they'll experience blessing instead of judgment. But in Kings, I'm not sure I can find the verse here either. There are several explicit statements in the time of Josiah that make it clear that it was too little too late. Look at chapter 23 of 2 Kings. And you have a record there of Josiah's reformation, the early part of the chapter. And get down to verse 21. The king commanded people, saying, keep the Passover. There was not held such a Passover from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel. Verse 24, moreover, the mediums, the wizards, the images, the idols, all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah, Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Like him, there was no king before him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. But look at verse 26. You see, this great reformation in the time of Josiah. What are the implications of that going to be for this promised exile? Verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. So, it seems to me that that issue also has to be considered and becomes very explicit. Because of what went on in the time of Manasseh, a judgment is not going to be lifted or revoked. Okay, any other questions? Let's go on to B, under Isaiah 40 to 66, which is symphonic structure. The idea that I want to discuss with you here, I heard first proposed by Dr. McCray in some lectures a number of years ago, which seems to me to be helpful. Isaiah 40 to 66 is not arranged like a formal address or a historical treatise. It has a very complex and difficult literary style to analyze. And what McCray has proposed is that the literary style can be compared with a symphonic musical composition. So what you find is, when you read through Isaiah 40 and following, is that the material is not in the form of a logical discussion. The structure of the material moves from one theme to another theme to another theme, and sometimes those movements are very abrupt. Sometimes there's no direct logical connection with the passage that immediately follows another passage. You just move back and forth through a variety of themes. And McCray feels that the structure is an appeal to emotional and psychological needs of people in misery and suffering and exile. And various themes are touched on in an interchangeable way. You'll have one theme introduced for a time, and then a new one is introduced, and then a third one, and then you return to the first one, and maybe you get a fourth one, you'll come back to the third one. It just seems to move like that. And the course I had with Dr. McCray, which was just on Isaiah, in fact on this section of Isaiah at that time, he had us do an exercise that I found very helpful. It's just not time to do it in this course. And that is, go through Isaiah and chart the themes, and even color code. And then if you have a half a dozen themes and a half a dozen colors, and you color code as you move through, you can identify the theme, and you can see, you know, just at a glance of the page, how the structure moves from one theme to the other theme. Look at page 28-29 of your citation. Guides, Wybrae, 1983. The second two paragraphs under Wybrae, which come from page 4 of his book. No, wait a second. I didn't want that. I want the bottom of the page. We're under the second heading there. The entry from the bottom of the page, which comes from pages 28 and 29 of his book. No, excuse me. It comes from page 40 and 41 of his book. Yeah. 40 and 41 of his book. On the question whether any consistent arrangement of the oracles can be discerned, he's talking about 2nd Isaiah, you know, it's the title of his guide. It is perhaps sufficient to say that the lack of agreement between scholars in their attempt to find one, and the failure of any of these attempts to gain widespread support, suggests a negative answer. Mowinkle,
admitting the impossibility of finding a logical principle of arrangement, proposed a mechanical one. He argued that the articles have been editorially arranged on the principle of the catchword. Passages have been juxtaposed not because of any intrinsic congruity or continuity of sense, but because of the fortuitous occurrence in both of some purely verbal link, such as the occurrence in 45:20-25 and 46:1-4 of the word bow down. So anywhere you see you get the word bow down, you put a couple passages together that have the same catchword, which, however, is used in two quite different senses. Even if it is possible to find some subtle theological point in this, it is a point made by an editor, since the two passages are each complete in themselves and in other respects of no thematic connection. In some cases, Mo Winkle's kind of mechanical link between every pair of passages in the book is often very forced and has failed to carry conviction. But, about page 29, a logical thematic structure is equally hard to find. Articles which are clearly connected thematically, for example, the four so-called servant songs, 42:1-4, 49:1-6, 50:4-9, 53:1-12, are scattered throughout the book. And Wybrae says, for no clear reason, in spite of attempts to show that they are related to their context. It would be rash for a modern reader to assert categorically that there is no consistent logical order in the book, but it remains the case that no attempt to discover one has so far succeeded. And what McRae is saying is, there isn't a logical arrangement. It's more a psychological, emotional sort of interspersing of themes, much like you have in a musical composition. It makes an impact or impression on people. You listen to a musical composition, you don't analyze it technically. You can be carried along with the music, and you can be moved by the music, but you don't try to, unless you're a trained musician, you don't try to really analyze technically exactly what's going on. You recognize themes. You recognize the reoccurrence of a thing, and you go on to another and come back to the first one. And that's the sort of analogy McRae uses. Now, when we went through this, we tried to identify themes, and it's amazing how much the material will fit under the categories of a few major themes. Let me give you some of them.
Oh, you know what this paper is?
First one is comfort, and under that, deliverance in a general sense and more specific sense, deliverance from exile. But under the theme of comfort, people in misery are told to be comforted because deliverance is gone. And sometimes it seems to be deliverance in a very broad, general sense. And other times it seems to be deliverance more specifically, deliverance from exile. But you have people who are in misery being told that deliverance is coming. So you have a theme of comfort. Then you have a theme of God's power. Under God's power, I put stress on his existence, his creative power, his sovereignty in history. But I think with this theme, it's brought in to assure God's people that his promises will be fulfilled. In other words, here are people suffering, they're told deliverance is coming, they're told to be comforted, and the question can arise, how can this be? How are we going to be delivered? Well, God is all-powerful. He exists, number one. Number two, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And number three, he controls all of history. And nations, leaders, rulers, are all subject to his power. So the emphasis, I think, is to show that God is able. He created the universe. He created all men. His power contrasts with the weakness of the Babylonian idols and heathen deities. And that leads to another theme, which is a major theme in this section of Isaiah. Number three, the futility of idolatry. There's a contrast drawn. Israelites are in captivity to a heathen power, Babylon. They see the Babylonian temples, they see the Babylonian idols, they see the processions, they see their own temple is destroyed. They could be inclined to think the Babylonian gods are more powerful than our God. Common concept in the ancient world that the god of whoever was victorious in a battle was the more powerful god.
Yeah. It seems to me I heard a lot of
times
in your accuracy,
and
now I know that your God is more powerful.
Is that right? Yeah. Mm. It's a common concept. But this theme of futility of idolatry is interspersed. Isaiah hit it, and then it'll go back to the power of God or to the comfort thing, and it'll come back to the futility of idols. You know, and they keep interchanging that kind of an emphasis. Look just for one illustration at 40, 19, and 20. The workman melteth and casteth an image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that shall not be moved. The foolishness of bowing down to a tree has been crafted by a workman. That's in 40, 19, and 20. So you have stress on that. A fourth theme that is also quite prominent is God's omniscience. The one who heard or read Isaiah's prophecies could ask for proof of God's power. You say God is powerful. How do we know he's powerful? And one particular line of proof is particularly stressed. And that line of proof is, I predicted you would go into captivity to Babylon, not to Assyria. And you went into captivity to Babylon. I predicted that Cyrus would deliver you. And now Cyrus is on the scene to those who were living in the exilic period to deliver them. So you see the line of God's omniscience in connection with his ability to predict the future is a strong theme in the book. Fifth theme. That's the last that I'll mention. The servant of the Lord. We're going to look at that theme in more detail, so I'm not going to say much about it now. There's a whole series of passages. You know, Wybrae there said there that the four so-called servant songs are scattered throughout the book for no clear reason. There are a lot more than four. There are four major ones. But there are numerous other briefer references to the work of the servant scattered through the book. So you don't get rid of the servant theme just by lifting those four passages out that some critical scholars feel that they were originally some kind of separate composition that's been set in the book. It's more complex than that. There are a lot of servant passages, and there's a theme. Question is, you know, you're familiar with the climax of that servant progression in Isaiah 53. That's the fourth of those major passages, 53:1-12. Question arises, how does the servant theme integrate with this larger emphasis of deliverance from exile? What's the connection? I think as we work through this a bit, and particularly with the servant theme, it becomes clear how those two relate. exile's not the major problem, the fundamental problem. See, exile may be not very pleasant, and certainly an experience that Israel likely delivered from. But more fundamental than the exile was the sin problem, because it was sin that had led to exile. And the servant comes to deal with that more basic problem, the sin problem. And it seems to me that that's the way that servant theme integrates in, into that context of deliverance from exile. And it becomes very clear as we move through that, we'll see how the basic problem is the sin problem, not the exile, even though the exile was something that was prominent in the minds of people. So you get at least those five themes. You could probably identify a few others, but these are the major ones that just become interspersed in an interchangeable way through Isaiah 40 to 66. And it's not a logical sort of structure, but it seems to me that that analogy with a symphonic musical composition is helpful in trying to understand how the material is organized. Maybe we ought to take a break. I want to go to C is the overture, chapter 40. But before getting into chapter 40, let's take a 10-minute break. And we'll start on 40 and come back.